All right, as we continue, you can join me in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. As you remember, over the last several weeks, we've been in the city of Jericho down on the Jordan River Valley. And Jesus has performed many miracles there. He engaged Zacchaeus. He engaged a blind man and others. He gave great teaching while he was there. But now the time to move up the mountain to Jerusalem for the last time has come. And now he's going to begin his journey to Jerusalem. Now, one of the interesting things is, how would you get from one place to the other? Now, it's like living in Greenville. How do you get to Dallas? Well, it depends on how terrible the traffic is. And depending on what day you go, if any day that ends in Y, the traffic's terrible. Thank you. I'll be here for at least another 30 minutes. But one of the things that we want to understand is this, is even in the ancient times, there's a primary road that goes up the mountain to Jericho. It's been there for eons. Well, there's another route. It's called the Wadi Kilt. Now, what this is a wadi is simply a drainage ditch. It would be like our drainage. It would be like the Long Branch. It could be considered a wadi. The Long Branch is typically empty until it rains, and then every now and then it gets like real deep, right? And so that would be similar to a wadi. Well, they have those in the Holy Land, and the rain isn't as much in the Holy Land, and so they're prone to flash floods. But this particular wadi goes from Jericho up to Jerusalem and was a secondary road to the city. And we believe that this is the pathway Jesus and the disciples would have taken from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And there's a couple of three, not all of them, but a couple of three of biblical events that we believe happened along this pathway. There was David's flight from Absalom. The story of the Good Samaritan very likely transpired on this pathway. And now Jesus traveling to Jericho. So the question you're asking, because you're so smart, is why would he choose this pathway? Well, one reason is because of the crowds. Like I said, getting from here to Dallas isn't as easy as it used to be. Getting from here to Roy City isn't as easy as it used to be. And so one of the things that's going up on top of the mountain at Jerusalem is the Festival of Booths. And the crowd in the city, in the city and around the city, would be estimated to be 300,000 to 400,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of foot traffic. And the problem with foot traffic on a dusty road is if you're not the lead dog, And so there's a large crowd. And so here Jesus is going to the city, and he wants to bypass the crowd. He doesn't want to get hung up. Has that ever happened to you? Like you go to Walmart and you just want to jump in, get in and get out. You don't do that at Walmart, by the way. But sure enough, you're going to meet people. Oh, hey, how you doing? Oh. So it could have been to avoid the crowds. It also could have been to avoid the checkpoints. Now, the primary road would have been guarded and monitored by the Romans because they were the occupying nation. And they were there for security and other things. Now, Jesus is on the radar of the Romans because they're hearing about him. And one of the things the Romans always want to keep track of is those who may stir up discontent among the people, and especially those that they might say might want to be king, because there's only one king and he lives in Rome. And so it's to bypass the checkpoints of the Romans. And thirdly, it's to bypass the eyes of the critics. The Pharisees and the religious leaders are committed to killing Jesus at this point. It is very, very likely that they had people along the path waiting to see him so they could report ahead. So by choosing this way, he could avoid all three of these delays and distractions and possible problems. So let's pick up verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives. Now, here's an interesting thing. This city, Bethpage, this is the only place in all of Scripture it's mentioned. And if I can be perfectly honest with you, I don't know why it's mentioned. I dug and dug, and I thought there's got to be something really significant about Bethpage. And I have not found it. So Jesus is making his way up the mountain to Jerusalem. And so here's a map that you might see. He's coming up and over the top of the Mount of Olives and then down to the city. So he goes to Bethpage and he visits also a city named Bethany. Can anyone here tell me a significant event that happened in the city of Bethany? There's a gold star for you. Not really, because I don't have gold stars. How about this? Bethany is the city in which Lazarus was raised from the dead. So part of the reason of going through Bethany may have been to visit his friends on the way to Jerusalem. But he would come up over the mountain, over the Mount of Olives, and now he can look at the city. He will go down the Mount of Olives, through the valley, and then back up to the temple. And so if you're to stand on the Mount of Olives, this is what you see today. A very familiar picture. If you see anything reporting from Jerusalem, this picture is the one they use a lot. And so what you can see here is the old city wall. So Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives, the top of the mountain, and he looks over to the city. Now, it wasn't this big at the time of Jesus, but that city wall would have been there. And so he sees the city, he sees the temple, because where the Dome of the Rock is now placed, that is where the temple would have been. Big controversy there, don't have time to talk about that. But that's where the temple was in the time of Jesus. So he comes to the top of the mountain, he looks across the Kidron Valley, and he sees the temple there. That's where he's planning to go. And then if you look just to the right, that's the Golden Gate. And that's the gate Jesus would have entered when he does this triumphal entry. That's the gate that's sealed today, because there's a lot of people that don't want Jesus to come. And they think if we seal it up and we put a cemetery in front of it, surely that will keep out the Son of God. No. So you can see Jesus has made his way to the mountaintop. He sees the city. He knows where he's headed. And there's a bridge that would cross the Kidron Valley, the Red Heifer Bridge. So there, he wouldn't have to go all the way to the bottom and back up. He could walk across if he chose to. He sent two of his disciples. Saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked, "Why are you untying my colt?" Now in Texas, he may have been holding a handgun. They replied, "The Lord needs it." So we see the preparation. Jesus sends two of the apostles ahead, says, "Collect for me this item." So the first thing we see here is that the plans and the purposes of God are timeless and perfect. Amen? Amen. So how long ago was this colt born? I'm not sure, but it's old enough and strong enough that it can carry a man's weight. This man's heart had been prepared. Can I ask you this? If I come to your house and I'm taking something of yours that's really important, and you go, "Hey, what are you doing?" "The Lord needs it." How many of you go, "Let's talk about this"? We see that this man's heart was prepared ahead of time. There's no discussion. There's no negotiation. This man's heart was prepared. He knew what was being said was true, and he was willing to let go of what he owned for the Lord's will. Secondly, the colt was prepared. One, it was unridden. Now, there's two ways to look at this. One, it's brand new. It's coming straight off the showroom. It still has that new donkey smell. Secondly, you can say this. How many of you ever wanted to ride a wild animal without it being broken? Just for fun. One of the things we can see here is this, is that even creation submits to the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't have to break this mule. The disciples didn't have to break it. When God says, "I need you, I want you, submit to me," even nature does that. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But why did Jesus ride a donkey? That's just not very hip, is it? It's kind of like riding a Vespa when you're doing a bike ride. Marco, let me ask you, you guys did a bike ride not too long ago. If I'd have brought out my Vespa, everyone at your bike ride had gone, wouldn't they? Yeah. I'd have been judged so hard. But I'd have rode it. I couldn't have kept up, but I'd have rode it. So why would Jesus ride a donkey? That's a good question. You ask good questions. Here's why. A king riding a horse was bent on war. To ride a donkey, he wanted to point out that he was coming in peace. You don't come to fight on a donkey. Jesus' entry to Jerusalem symbolized his entry as, oh, look at that, AA. That's so great. The Prince of Peace, not as the warmongering king. When he was coming in, he wasn't coming in as a warring king. He was coming in as a messenger and a prince of peace. You don't ride to war on a donkey. True. But even more than that, how about this? Zechariah 9:9, which was given to us at about 520 BC, that means about 550 years ahead of this. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." 550 years earlier, the prophet says, this is the way the king will enter. That's pretty good, isn't it? 550 years preceding this event, God's plans and purposes were still perfect. Now, one of the things we as the world need to understand is we don't take meekness as weakness, because he will come again and he will be riding a horse. In Revelation chapter 19, it says this, "Now I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one else knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And his enemies in heaven, and his armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, too many in our world mistake meekness for weakness. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, but when he comes again, my friends, it'll be a different story. He will be here to make war. We must understand that he's ridden this way once. He will ride this way again. Excuse me, verse 35. "They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now we see the people begin to lay out their cloaks on the ground ahead of this donkey that Jesus is riding. Why would they do that? Well, It was an act of deference. It was a humbling of themselves before Jesus. It was a submission to him. Now, here's an interesting thing. Did everyone in the crowd have a complete, perfect understanding of who Jesus was? No. But those who knew less followed those who knew more. See, I need my Vespa. I could ride. It's a humbling of ourselves. As Jesus comes down the mountain, a crowd has gathered, and his apostles and his disciples and those who began to know him and understanding began to worship him. What did they worship him about? They worshiped about what they had witnessed. Ladies and gentlemen, can I say to you and I, the world needs to understand, the world desires to hear, the world thirsts to see and hear what we have experienced from Jesus. The world wants to know how much difference God has made in your life before they're interested in inviting them into their lives. Can I say this with all humility? If we're no different than the world, then why would they want our Savior? Right? If we're no different, if we talk like the world and we walk like the world and we treat others like the world and we don't prioritize the things of God, then why would the people of the world want our God? I wouldn't. It's like getting a recommendation on Facebook. Hey, listen, you should hire Bob. He's never on time. He uses shoddy materials. And you know what? He'll always charge you 3 times as much. Oh, Bob, that's the guy I need. But when the world looks at you and I, and they hear us proclaim Jesus, and our shirts proclaim Jesus, and our wristbands, and our bumper stickers, and our Facebook, but they see no Jesus, they'll have no need of him. These are walking in, praising the Lord for what they have experienced. Can you imagine the testimony and the worship of the man who was blind? Can you imagine the worship and the testimony of Zacchaeus? Or the lady with the issue of blood? How about this? How about the guy who got raised from the dead? Dun, 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 dun. It's a short walk. They just left his hometown. Can you imagine if the people of God simply proclaimed the power and the promises of God and lived as it made a difference? What difference would it make? Oh. The followers began to praise God for they had witnessed and what they had received. Let me ask you this. If you have a conversation at lunch today and someone says, tell me something that God has done for you, what's your answer? Tell me what you've seen, what you've witnessed of your God. What's your answer? What's your answer? What do you tell people? What have you seen? Well, I read this story on Facebook. Get your own story. The world is thirsting to death to hear the people of God proclaim the miracles of God and the truth of God. And this was a matter of testimony, not coup d'etat. These people were not into insurrection. They were just worshiping. Isn't it an amazing thing? When you start talking about the power, the promise, and the transformation of God, people start getting a little upset. Well, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And someone goes, oh, wait a minute, you calling me a sinner? No, I'm not saying you're a sinner. I'm saying I'm a sinner. I needed a Savior. What are you saying? I'm needing a Savior? It's funny how the world gets a little agitated when we start talking about the testimony of the Lord. But I know, I was the same way. I used to call you guys Bible thumpers. Oh, I couldn't stand you. Sundays were the worst days to work. Y'all go to church and get all pumped up with your righteousness and come in and treat me like dirt. Anywho, not you personally. Not you personally. Some people. But what I'm saying is our testimony is our greatest tool to a lost and dying world. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he responded, I tell you, if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out. The Pharisees who are planning to kill him say, hey, Jesus, you need to shut your boys up because they're stirring the people up and we don't like to hear what they have to say. And Jesus goes, well, I could do that, but I'm not. But if I did, even the rocks would cry out. Now, wait a minute. As I was reading this and I was pondering on this, I thought to myself, self, what would it be like if God chose for the rocks to cry out here at the little ALF? Look around you. Woo, we'd have a choir, wouldn't we? So what does this mean? The Bible tells us that everything in creation, everything that is made for his glory, this doesn't cost you extra. This is free. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a translator for a bird's song? Does anyone here speak bird? Can I ask you this? Could it be, I don't know, I'm over here on channel 3, right? Could it be that the song that you hear in bird is worship to the Creator? Could, I don't know, could be. We just don't speak bird. Maybe that bird sang how great, you know, maybe that song we just sang. I don't know. All of creation will glorify. Look what 1 Colossians says. For by him all things were created, that all in heaven and all on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Ooh, how about this one? James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons reverence God because they have a righteous fear of him. Even the demons. Oh, I love that when I'm talking to people. Well, you know, I kind of like God. Even the demons believe there's a God. I had a fellow recently, he says, hey, you know, I'm an atheist. I go, hey, that's cool. He goes, well, you know, I just don't deal with organized religion. I said, I don't either. He says, well, I said, hey, even the demons believe there is a God. So I don't know what that says, but that's what it says. This simply means that everything in creation has to praise him. Everything in creation has to declare his praise. And Jesus says, if you people ever just close your mouth, the rocks will cry out. All of creation, you look at a sunrise like this morning, the sunrise cries out. You watch the sunset tonight, the sunset will cry out. You stand in the breeze cries out. You stand in a delivery room and that little baby cries out. You stand in a hospital room or in an ICU ward or in a hospice care and that saint transitions from this world into the next. It cries out, there's a God. All of nature speaks to the glory of the Lord. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. If you can imagine with me, Jesus as he sits atop this mountain looking at this ancient city of an ancient people who have an ancient covenant, you shall be my people and I shall be your God. The chosen people, do you know why they were chosen? Not that they're better than you and me. They were chosen that they might have a relationship with God and through that relationship, they might testify to everyone else of what it is to be in relationship with a holy God. Only twice in Scripture does it tell us that Jesus wept. One is at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And this time, why would Jesus weep? He's God. The sorrow is over the opportunity lost by his people, both that day and for many of the Hebrews, even up to this day. Oh, my people, we've been promising you a Messiah all the way back to the garden when God slew the animal and covered their nakedness. That was a foreshadowing of God's redemptive plan. The ark at the flood, it's a foreshadowing. In the midst of the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's a foreshadowing. In the land of Egypt, when God sets his people free, it's a foreshadowing. And Jesus says, we've been telling you I'm coming for years and years and years, and you do not see me. His heart's broken over the relationship and the fellowship that they cannot have. His heart's broken over the sorrow and the consequences of deliberate and unintentional disobedience to God. His heart is broken both yesterday and today, not only for the Hebrews, but for the Gentiles. That's you and me. Many things can hide the truth from our eyes. Some of them man produces. There's teachings that clearly distort or hide the truth of God in total. But my friends, I say to you, because I know it's true, sometimes we do our own hiding. The truth of God is there for us. Like I said, it begins in nature. But sometimes we allow other people to hide it from us, and sometimes we hide it from ourselves. Verse 43, the days will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. There's a promise, but there's a judgment. Jesus, I believe, directly was speaking to 70 AD when the Romans fulfilled this prophecy. You see, God's plans and God's purposes and God's promises are always perfect. Verse 45. Now when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus tops the hill and the crowd comes down and he enters into the city, this ancient city, this promised city, this relationship city, and he enters into the temple. And as he enters there, there's a place. The temple is divided into four sections, and the least holy, quote unquote, is the Gentile court. You see, a Gentile is anyone that's not Jewish. And in the temple, the Hebrews could go into the other three sections, but the Gentile court was reserved for those who were not Jewish. That's you and me. And so Jesus enters into the Gentile court, and they've turned it into a Walmart. Because you see, what has happened over the years is when people would come to the temple and they would pay their temple tax, they would, for the sake of economics, they had temple money. And so if you came from here or from there, you'd have to exchange your money for temple money. You know what they do when you exchange money, right? Everybody pinches a little bit. And so there was money being made off the exchange of monies. Also, there were things to be sacrificed. And you know what they did was the priest determined if your sacrifice was pure or not. So you know what would happen? Oh, well, this just really doesn't meet our standards. But you can go right over here to the Temple Walmart, and we have them. For a price. Ladies and gentlemen, the court of the Gentiles was not there to be a place of profit and sale. The court of the Gentiles was created that the people of God could invite people in that they might experience, discuss, and discover the God of the Hebrews. It's like church. It's like this right here. This is for us, amen? But it's not all about us. Do you know what this is about beyond us? It's about every man, woman, boy, and girl within driving distance of this place, or with the internet distance of this place, or with podcast distance of this space, that they might hear the proclamation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's what it's about. They had taken this space that had been designated for their purpose in proclaiming God to those who were lost, and they had just turned it into a den of thieves. They turned it into a souvenir place. Oh, what a tragic thing. They turned it into something to come and see. I just got off vacation a little while ago. Went to Israel, as you recall. And they go, oh, we're going to Jerusalem. Let's go see. They didn't see the God of the Hebrews. They didn't see the God of the Old Testament. They saw the money changers. They saw the salesmen and the hucksters. Oh, pick up your temple bobblehead. Make sure you take that home with you. What a tragedy. God said, you will be my witness. And you perverted it all. You've lost your first love. What is this? Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among them were trying to kill him. Jesus ran the money changers out, and needless to say, that caused a problem. His entry caused a problem. These religious leaders were committed. They had planned before. They are fully committed now. It is their intent to wait till after the Passover festivals to kill Jesus because they didn't want to stir it up. You remember the crowds? Well, they don't want to stir up the crowd. They're afraid. But you see, these things, now they're ready to move. Their hand has been forced, if I can say that. And they found an ally. They found an ally. How do we get close to Jesus? How do we know where he's going? They found an ally. A willing ally. Now, Judas, there's a lot of speculation, and we can have a great conversation over Judas. Was he ever really a follower? Was he ever really committed to the plan and the person? We could talk about that. But one of the things I believe is this. You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the zealots? He was one. The zealots were the ones who wanted the Roman boot off the neck of the Hebrews. And they believed that Jesus was going to be the king of the Jews in an earthly sense. It is my humble opinion that a big portion of Judas's motivation was to force Jesus' hand. Well, you know what? If Jesus is going to be king, and I know he has these powers because I've seen this, and if they come at him, then he's not going to have any choice. He'll have to rise up. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that man never drives the will of God. We never get to force God's hand. We can't do enough, and we can't do too little to force God's hand. God's plans, God's purposes are always perfect. Amen? Now, it may not seem that way to us. We're talking about that in the 9 o'clock hour. Sometimes the things of God make no sense to us, but we need to trust him. Sometimes the things of God scare us. We need to trust him. Sometimes the things of God fill in the blank. But ladies and gentlemen, we need to trust him because he's trustworthy. And so I want to encourage you, don't miss the next 4 weeks. The next 4 weeks changes everything. You know what's 4 weeks from today? Easter. Ladies and gentlemen, Easter is so much more. If there's not Easter, then there's no hope of heaven for you. If there's not Easter, then there's no promises true in the Bible. If there's no Easter, we have no hope. We might as well just stay home. Sell this. Let's give it to somebody feeding starving kids or something like that. Because if there is no Easter, if there is no resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, we are wasting our time. Oh, but if the resurrection is true, then we have an accountability just like the Hebrews did. Ladies and gentlemen, it is true. And as we walk towards the single greatest event of eternity, let's be faithful to it. Let's drink deeply of it. Let's celebrate it because this is what changes everything. So I encourage you to make an appointment. Be here the next 4 weeks as we walk to the glory of the resurrection. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for today. And Lord, I confess to you that humans are humans. You say in your word, there's nothing new under the sun. And Lord, you are so true. Lord, just as those in the temple had set aside and perverted and misused their space and their intention, Lord, we do it too. Lord, we could become so hung up on this and on that, and Lord, we can just miss it all together. Lord, as simple as the gospel is, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. So is your command to us. Lord, you call us to love you with everything we've got and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, if we can just strive to that every day, Lord, we'll be doing good. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to strive for you in all things. Lord, help us to be ever mindful that we are your ambassadors. Lord, we are your Gentile court, as it were. But Lord, not only are they invited into the place, but Lord, you command us to go to where they are. Lord, your gospel is not a come and see gospel. It's a go and tell gospel. It's a go and show gospel. And Father, as we enter into this final month of Lent leading up to Easter, Lord, when the world just kind of thinks about, considers, Lord, help us to be a fair and accurate testimony. Lord, help us to have meaningful, insightful, and loving conversations. Lord, let us have a courage to invite people to come and see. Come and see what God's doing. Come experience what he's doing. What's lost in the exploration? Father, we thank you for an empty tomb that makes life worth living. And it's in the power and the promise of that we say amen. In Jesus' name, we say amen.